Am I on here? Yeah. It's a real bummer, isn't it, when you call someone and they don't call you back? When you send an email that you think you've sufficiently communicated, hey, this is pretty urgent, and you don't hear back. That is frustrating. Many of you are in situations where through work or other things, you have an email account or you have a cell phone and you're in constant communication. And a lot of you would say, you know, it's really important for people to return contacts and return calls in a reasonable amount of time. But you know, things can happen when we have the best of intentions that kind of slow us down. One of the things I've kind of always prided myself on is if you send me an email or you call me, I'm going to do my best to contact you or to be in touch with you in 24 hours or less. And I was bragging about that the other day to a significant other in my life who shall go unnamed, my wife. And she happened to bring up, as wives are prone to do, a certain situation when I didn't respond exactly in a timely manner. Well, I went back and checked, and, you know, she was right. Not only did I not respond in a timely manner, it was about 18 days. a guy had sent me an email. Unfortunately, it wasn't a life or death matter for him or for me, but it had just slipped my mind. Now, the person with whom that happened is a person I know, and I value our friendship and our relationship. It was due to, you know, human error on my part, not that I was trying to slight him in any way or thought he was unimportant. But it got me to thinking about our text this morning. When someone sends you an invitation, when someone reaches out to you, whether you or I like it or not, our response, or shall I say, even lack of response to that invitation, tells the sender what we think about him or her. I think that gets at the core of what this parable that Jesus delivers. It's the third of three parables. All three of them are directed to the religious opposition of the day. Now, this is Palm Sunday, and a few weeks ago, we looked at the triumphal entry, and we talked about the fact that it's attractive, it's enticing, but it's probably not entirely accurate to say, oh, those people at Palm Sunday, they were so fickle, they were all with Jesus, and a few days later, they wanted to crucify him. Well, we talked about a couple of weeks ago, there were at least two groups as Jesus came into Jerusalem. One of those groups is that inside group of people who were truly committed to Jesus as Messiah. Now, they may not have had full understanding. They may have had some mixed up ideas related to the political ramifications of his messiahship. But nonetheless, they were committed to him. And then you had just the curiosity seekers who were there in Jerusalem during Passover week. They get caught up in what's going on. But I want you to remember that in these last 6 to 8 days of Jesus' life, it is very interesting that he really zeroes in on the religious establishment. Now, it would be easy for us to say, well, I think I'm going to check out here because I'm not a scribe, I'm not a Pharisee, I'm not even Jewish. You know, what's that got to do with me? True, you're none of those things, but on the other hand, I think there's some important connections we can make. Jesus is targeting the religious establishment of his day. And essentially, he's saying, you guys have missed it completely. Isn't that haunting? To be so close to the things of God, to be so close to the words of God, to the structures that God has put in place, yet to completely miss his primary intent. And that's what Jesus is saying to these opposition forces. So today we're going to look at responding to the greatest invitation. As I said, third of three parables directed to the religious establishment. Last week of Jesus' life, the wedding feast parable. reminds us of at least two things. Number one, just how gracious God is. And I want to talk about that in greater detail as we go along today. This is a parable that ought to leave us awed and stunned at just how gracious and kind the Lord is. Okay? The other thing is, this is a parable that reminds us not only of God's gracious, seeking heart for sinful people like all of us, but it also reminds us of the eternal consequences, of our response or lack of response to the Lord. Okay, by way of background, we've already touched on it. Last week of Jesus' earthly ministry, Passover week, the triumphal entry has occurred. Jerusalem has swelled with pilgrims coming in to worship at Passover. They are in the temple precincts and around. They are purchasing their animals for sacrifice. It is a city teeming with activity, and in the midst of this, Jesus delivers this parable. Now, I want you to notice how things escalate. We have the parable of the two sons. We have the parable of the tenants that we looked at. And today, the wedding feast. One commentator says all of these parables are connected. In the first one, you have Jesus pronouncing the verdict on those who have opposed him and challenged his authority. In the parable of the tenants, Jesus is announcing the sentence. You know, it's like, here's the sentence. And in today's parable, Jesus is announcing the execution of those who would snub his invitation, who would question, who would seek to undermine, who would seek to do away with his authority. So that's where we are. Well, the parable here is very important. I want to remind us today that I believe parables are just as infallible and inerrant as any part of Scripture, okay? So hear me when I say that. Having said that, I want us to understand that a parable is an illustration. The very word means to stand alongside or to come alongside. And so it's very important as we're reading and interpreting a parable of Jesus that we measure it and we evaluate it in light of the rest of Scripture. You know, one of the things that Bible teachers and leaders, if you've ever done much teaching, you're taught one of the best interpretive tools is to remember to let Scripture interpret Scripture, because Scripture will not contradict itself. So I want you to keep that in mind. This is a story Jesus tells to point to a larger truth. Let me read the parable in its totality. And again, Jesus spoke to them in parable, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king." I'll stop there. Notice that Jesus isn't stressing a complete, perfect, one-to-one correspondence. He's saying, I'm going to tell you a story. The kingdom of heaven, my rule and my reign, might be compared or is like a king who gave a wedding feast for his son and sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come. Again, he sent other servants, saying, "Tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast." But they paid no attention and went off, one to his farm, another to his business, while the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. The king was angry and sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Then he said to his servants, "The wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main roads and invite the wedding feast, to the wedding feast as many as you find." And those servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both bad and good. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw there a man who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, "Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?" And he was speechless. Then the king said to the attendants, "Bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen." What is Jesus trying to say here? And why would he communicate it through this story of the wedding feast? I'd like for us to try to answer these questions, at least attempt to answer those, and then make some application for our lives today. First, let's break down the parable. First two verses, the king hosts a wedding feast. Now, again, we're not getting into allegory here, but as you look at the story, you see a correspondence between the king and God the Father, don't you? The king is going to host a wedding feast in honor of his son. I mean, that makes us look ahead to the book of Revelation and the marriage supper of the Lamb. The king is justifiably proud of the crown prince. The crown prince is taking to himself a bride, and the king wants to celebrate the worth and the beauty and the glory and the wonder and the blessing of his son, right? And so what's he going to do? He's going to host this lavish feast. Now, in ancient times, a couple of things will help us. In the tradition in first century Palestine, and Jesus' original audience would have understood this. First of all, when a king issues an invitation, it's an invitation, all right, but it's also like a royal command. To snub that invitation, to say, think I'm too busy, you know, got other things to do today, is really an attack on the character and the integrity of the king. So it is a royal invitation. Now, secondly, in these days, they didn't have email, they didn't have snail mail, nothing like that. So invitations apparently were hand-delivered by servants. And then as the day of the wedding feast approached, maybe on the day or a few days before the feast, actually the wealthy landowner, the king, would send his servants out. You know, maybe a day or two, maybe on the morning of the big event, and remind the people that were invited, saying, hey, today's a big day. Starts at 10 o'clock or starts at 1 o'clock. You want to be there? Let me remind you. So we're not familiar with that custom. You may be wondering, looking at the parable, well, why would the servants call people who had been invited? They know they've been invited. But you see what's happening here? So this king is going to host a wedding feast. You see that kingdom of heaven connection? And notice that the focus and the reason and the occasion for this feast is a wedding feast for his son, in honor of his son. Notice the king makes the arrangements. This is going to be, and we'll talk about it more in a moment, this is going to be an elaborate feast. That's the first two verses. Now look at verses 3 through 7. The king calls the invited. You know, the custom, as I said, is an invitation, then a reminder. But notice what the people do. But they would not come. The dignitaries, the high rollers, so to speak, the big boys, the leaders of the religious establishment Jesus has in mind, the Pharisees and the scribes, they don't want anything to do with God's crown prince. Don't want a thing to do with him. And so, they pay no attention. One goes to his farm, another to his business. But look what happens. While the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. Well, again, I think what Jesus has in mind here, Jesus is relating Israel's story in its treatment of the prophets. What is the history in ancient Israel of the treatment of God's emissaries, of God's ambassadors, of his prophets? Historically, how can we say the people treated the prophets? I think we can answer in a word: they abused them. They were abusive. They showered them with contempt. They ridiculed them. They put them to death. At the very least, they pretty much blew them off and considered them as inconsequential. Well, it's easy for us to sit here and say, well, you know, we haven't tried to shoot the messenger or verbally or physically abuse one who speaks for God. But I think for us the challenge is more that in many of our cases, having been in church since we were able to take a breath, many of us enrolled in the cradle roll, or many of us having been associated with church all of our lives or most of our lives, the tendency is to let precious, precious truths become commonplace, become less than precious and sweet to us. So as much as I'd like to, and maybe you'd like to, sit there and think, this is a cool story. I'm glad it doesn't have much to do with me. It's just about that religious opposition. It really does have something to do with us. Because Jesus is telling a story that really has to do with his authority. And in telling this story, he's saying, God the Father, my Father has sent me, and my Father will exalt me, and I have the Father's stamp of approval and the Father's stamp of authority behind me. Think about the transfiguration. I bear the stamp of God's approval and authenticity, and it is his will and his desire and his demand even that you honor me and love me and serve me, and you are not doing that, and the consequences for that are going to be absolutely astonishing in terms of their eternal dimensions for you. Well, that's where we are in this story. Well, notice they reject the servants. And you might say they rough up the servants, and then to speak in gangster language, they not only reject and rough up the servants, they rub them out. They kill them. They put them to death. That is the picture. What does the king do? Well, the king does what any king in his right mind does. He brings about judgment. He holds these people accountable. They ignored, they snubbed, they ridiculed by their actions the royal command of the king. So what does he do? He sends his troops. They're judged. They're done away with. Well, the king's authority. He rules and he demands total obedience. You know, I find it laughable. It's unbelievable when I read some liberal scholars who say, well, Jesus really never claimed to be the Son of God. Jesus never really tried to stress his kingly authority. Jesus, you know, in those veins. Listen, Jesus is telling a parable here, and essentially what he's saying is, listen, God the Father has sent me. I've come to do his will. I am the mediator between God and man. I'm about to give my life a ransom for many, and all of humanity will be judged on the basis of its response to me. That is what this parable is all about. And so for someone to say that Jesus doesn't make those claims to be Messiah and who he is, I don't know what Bible they're reading. Or it could be they're reading a Bible and long ago they jettisoned confidence in its contents. Well, notice what happens next. The king invites other guests. Let me particularly mention a couple of phrases. Would you look at it? As many as you find. As many as you find. Again, I don't want to read into the text, but I think what Jesus has in mind here, and you see it fulfilled in the book of Acts. Hey, here are the people. Here are the people who ought to be the first to respond to the invitation, who ought to understand who God's king is. And they have said, doesn't matter, not important to us, don't have time. We don't want to hear that stuff. Well, the Lord judges them and says, look, I'm going to throw open wide the gates. Well, I think this is partially a picture of what happens when the gospel goes beyond the Jews to the Gentiles. Notice the reference to both bad and good. I like that Jesus included that, because a good Pharisee or a scribe would say only those that are good or law-abiding, only those people who observe fastidiously the law of Moses have any hope of being reconciled to God. But notice now that the bad as well as the good, as many as will come, are invited, right? They're invited. The king extends the invitation. I love that, don't you? I think it helps us see the heart of God. I look at 1 John chapter 2, and I read that Jesus is a propitiation, a sacrificial substitute, an atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not for our sins only, but for the sins of the world. I look in 2 Peter 3:9, and I read that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. There is a wideness in God's mercy. And I'll tell you, that ought to get sweeter and sweeter to us. Well, bad and good, filled with guests. And then notice something interesting that happens. The king comes in to look at the guests, and he sees there a man who had no wedding garment. Well, another ancient tradition that we need to plug into, apparently in ancient times, I'm not saying in every wedding, but in this culture, when there's a wedding, the host would provide garments for the people to wear at the wedding. Well, you say, why did they do that? One guy writes, well, the host of the wedding didn't want there to be any social barriers or clothing barriers, so everyone was given a white robe to put on. And so everybody pretty much looked the same, whether he or she were highly educated, uneducated, rich, poor, from this part of the city or that part of the city, and therefore everybody could just focus on the honoring of the guest of the day. I like that. But apparently in ancient times, the wedding garment was pretty important. And it seems that the king comes in, the wedding hall is full of guests, the king comes in, and he sees a guy without a garment, a garmentless guest at the wedding. Well, so what? Well, again, we want to avoid reading into the text, but let's look at a couple of things. In 2 Kings 10:22, we know that there were worship garments worn by the devotees of the idol Baal, because when Israel routed the Baal worshipers in 2 Kings chapter 10, we read about them putting on garments. We read about them having these garments at a great feast. Or I think about Isaiah 61 verse 10. Let me just take the time to read that. Isaiah 61 verse 10, the year of the Lord's favor. Listen to this. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord, and my soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation and has covered me with the robe of righteousness. That's Isaiah 61 verse 10. Earlier in that chapter, what is the Lord doing? He's proclaiming the year of the Lord's favor to grant those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a faint spirit. Well, I don't know everything Jesus had in mind here, but I do find it interesting that once we have the guest at the feast, what do we find out? It's not just essential that the guest respond to the invitation. It's also essential that the guest put on the clothing the host provides. Everybody with me there? That's crucial in this story. Well, I think about Romans 3:19, and he said to him, "Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?" And he was speechless. I look at Romans 3:19, and what does Paul do as he's finishing up that introduction to his great theological work, where he says basically all of humanity is without excuse. You know, we can say, this people group has not received verbal testimony of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Therefore, how can we hold them accountable? And Paul says they're accountable on the basis of natural revelation. Creation itself tells us that there is a God. All men are without excuse. And in fact, what does Paul say in Romans 3:19? Essentially, all men left to themselves stand before a holy God without defense. They are speechless. speechless. Exactly what you have here. Speechless. And then notice the judgment and the warning. The king said to the attendants, bind him hand and foot, cast him into the outer darkness. And there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. And we've seen that in a number of these parables as Jesus depicts the coming reality of judgment and separation that is based totally and completely and absolutely on one sin and his refusal of the only remedy for that sin, Jesus. Well, what's going on here with this garment situation? Well, the king invites guests, right? The guests finally arrive. The king also provides garments, garments appropriate for the occasion. You see, it's a picture, isn't it? It's a picture of if you're going to come to the king's party, so to speak, you got to come immediately when he calls you, and you got to clothe yourself in the clothes that he furnishes. You don't show up in your own outfit, because in the end, your outfit is nothing, even on your best day, but dirty rags, right? You know, we talk about being dressed for success. Here's what a lot of people don't understand. Dressing for success spiritually means coming in brokenness, in desperation, in spiritual bankruptcy, in spiritual destitution. It means bringing my emptiness and saying, Lord, I don't have a thing with which to clothe myself. I don't have a scintilla of a thread of clothing that would fit the occasion of meeting you. And so, Lord, I need you to clothe me. Psalm 51, verse 17. David has sinned. He sinned greatly against the Lord. But remember, in that great psalm, we get these encouraging words. I think they fit with where this parable is going. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Isn't that great news? Anybody here today ever blown it? I think we all have. That's not the question. We've all blown it. The question is, where do we go from here? And whether you've known the Lord Jesus one day or 15,000 days, you got to keep preaching the gospel to yourself. You have to keep coming before the Lord in brokenness and in a sense of your own desperation and in the sense of your need. And I think that's a challenge for us as a class. We've been, most of us at our stage in life, where we've been blessed. We hear great teaching and preaching. We can go online and find the best sources, articles, magazines, messages. We're bombarded with all this wonderful information, and if we're not careful, we will lose that most foundational and fundamental thing, that I am a sinner by nature, separated from a holy God. And unless he gives me the garment to wear, I got nothing. And so what is it? What is it to be clothed in the king's garment? Well, Edward Mote said it better than I could say it. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. Count Zinzendorf said it well, didn't he? Jesus, your blood and righteousness, they are my glorious dress. Will Thompson said it beautifully, one of my favorite verses. Oh, for the wonderful love he has promise for you and for me. Though we have sinned, he has mercy and pardon for you and for me. Come home, ye who are weary. Come home. Softly and tenderly, Jesus is calling. Now, I'll tell you what will rip your heart out. Here we are 1 week before Easter. It's a real bummer in this story that the invitation goes out to people and they're so hard-hearted, yet so close to the things of God in some ways, but they're so hard-hearted, they're so caught up in their own plan, they're so caught up in their own agenda that they do not have time, nor will they spend the energy, nor will they make the effort, nor will they lift a finger to do anything to honor the King's Son. They're checked out. And I'm telling you right now, in 2017, there are a lot of people who profess the name of Jesus that when it comes to honoring the King's Son, they're checked out. And this is a passage of Scripture that screams and cries, don't check out. I don't care how much you've been hurt. I don't care how bad it is physically for you. I don't care how little you can do today compared to how what you used to do 15 years ago. I don't care if you have less energy today than you had 15 years ago or 10 years ago or 2 days ago. This is a passage of Scripture that says, honor the King's Son. What about that phrase? Many are called and few are chosen. You know, it really bums me out when I hear teachers or leaders take this parable, and instead of dealing with the parable, it suddenly becomes a big dialogue on Calvinism or Arminianism. That really bothers me because I don't think that's Jesus' primary intent. The point is, and we talked about this in our class before, you look at Scripture. And the Bible says, whosoever will may come. We are not robots. To some degree, in our fallen humanity, we all have this thing called free agency, right? On the other hand, I read in Scripture that God is an electing God, that God chooses to save. Well, which is true? And the answer is both are true. I can't completely reconcile the two. God hasn't asked me to do that. He has not asked me to do that. And it is a grievous thing to me to hear and to see people who love the Lord Jesus and who are committed to the authority and inerrancy of His Word go to war and pick up swords over who believes most in this or that when it is a secondary matter. I don't mean it's not important, but it's a secondary matter because when you deal with how God saves people, you are dealing with great subtlety. How do I explain it? How do I explain how God could choose to love me when I have scorned Him? How do I explain that as a 7-year-old kid, somehow, some way, I understood that I had offended a holy God and that God loved me even in my sin and Jesus died for me. How do I explain that? I can't. I just know it's in Scripture. And I know that Jesus says, whosoever will may come. And that Jesus says, come to me all you who are weary and heavy laden. I like what Charles Simeon said. He was questioned about by one of his students. And he looked at that student and he said, you're dealing with seemingly contradictory things, but young man, do you have a watch? And he said, why, yes, sir. And he said, well, don't you know that the wheels of your watch may move in opposite directions, but they tend toward the same result? They keep time. They keep time. So many are called and few are chosen. What are we talking about here? Well, think about it. You know, you've got the people who don't want to respond at all. Then you've got those who make a profession. But even among those who make a profession, what happens? That's all it is. When the going gets rough, they fade. And so it is, the gospel invitation is to all people. But who are the chosen? Well, the chosen are those who respond in repentance and faith. They're responsible, but they couldn't even begin to respond had not God taken the initiative. And I think that's certainly the gospel way. And I think that's what this passage is dealing with. Many are called, but few are chosen. How do I know who the elect are? Dr. Criswell used to say, the elect are the whosoever wills. Right on. That's good theology. Yeah, that's it. Well, because kingdom entrance hinges on Jesus. Heed the command now to honor him and hurry, 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 hurry to clothe yourself in the garments he provides. And what garment does he provide? The garment of his righteousness purchased by his blood on the cross. What a pitiful thing to think of standing before the Almighty King of the universe who says, Matthew, why should I let you into my heaven? Well, Lord, I'm better than those people down the street from me. Or Lord, I went to Sunday school a lot. Or Lord, I did some good deeds. I helped a neighbor. No, the response is, the only one that works in the end is, Lord, I have no appeal to make. I have no appeal to make as it relates to me. I deserve complete condemnation. But Lord, you said that you'd save me if I put all my hope and all my confidence in your Son, my sin offering, Jesus. This is my righteousness. This is all my hope. Okay? And I'll tell you, that's what matters more than anything else. Because as we've seen the report this morning, we've got sick people, we've had deaths. You know, we're moving out into eternity. And the Lord forbid that you would ever sit in this class and not understand that at the end of the day, that's the only grounds for your admission into the kingdom. Lord, in spite of who I am, but totally because of who you are, you said you would save me. You said there was a place for me eternally if I put all my confidence and all of my hope in the Son that you provided to pay the penalty for my sins. And so, Lord, here I am. Here I am on that basis. Well, honoring God means honoring his Son and appropriating the Son's provision. Man, Paul makes it clear in 1 Timothy 2, 4 through 6. There is one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ, who gave himself as a ransom. That's it. So here we are, Palm Sunday. This week during Passion Week, we're going to think about the death of Christ, and we ought to, and its implications for us. But man, aren't you glad? Aren't you glad that we know how things turned out? I was telling Sherry this morning, I came across a quote this week that gripped my heart. Basically, a guy was saying, you know, the reality of Christianity is really summed up in two miraculous things. And those are, and I've drawn blanks now, right here. An empty womb and an empty tomb. Isn't that it? I love that. The empty, you know, when we think about the life and ministry of Jesus. Well, what a privilege. What a privilege we have now to say, Lord Jesus, I want to honor you now, because that's what God wants me to do. I want to exalt you now, and I want to hurry, hurry, hurry to clothe myself in your righteousness and to walk in that confidence. Let's pray. Lord, we're grateful. We're grateful. And Lord, help us by the power of your Holy Spirit in the days and hours that we have left on this planet, to so invest and direct the resources and energies you give to us that we would be, so to speak, counted present and attending at the banquet in honor of the King. And Lord, thank you that you give to us a garment, that you clothe us in the righteousness of your Son, And we have blessed assurance because of that. So I pray today that as we move into this week before Easter, that we'd ponder and we'd think about the beauty of the gospel and the beauty and worth of your Son and the security that we have as we rest in the righteousness of our King Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Have a great week.